Right. Well, good evening. Good to be with you all again. I hope you were listening to the words of the last song we sang. I know it's. If you're like me, it's easy a lot of times to just, you know, we sing these songs and you kind of just go through the words. But if you were listening to the words of the last song, you know, the power of the cross, the Son of God. Slain for us, what a name, what a cost. We stand together. Not I stand, but we stand together at the cross. That's the sermon, that's the message for tonight. And all I want to do is just flesh that out and show that in that message, there's no potential for human pride in that message, and that's all we want to see for tonight. So if you would, we're continuing the series on 1 Corinthians that we started a few weeks ago. If you go ahead and open up there to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we'll be picking up at verse 17 tonight. So we're overlapping a little bit with last week. Last week, Pastor Tim started to walk us through one of the major themes of Paul's letter to the Corinthians, and that is his call for their unity. So you see the title for tonight is Unity in the Word of the Cross. And just by way of reminder, Paul had heard some news about the church at Corinth. He had heard that there were problems. There was quarreling at Corinth. There was arguing. They were disagreeing with each other, and it wasn't because of a presidential election. But what was it that was causing this type of division at the church? It was, in large part, it was this. It was that their distinctives had become their essentials. And I'll explain what I mean by that. You might remember, as we started to say last week, Paul had started the church at Corinth some years before he wrote the letter, and there were still a large number of people there who were very loyal to Paul and his teaching, but there were also some people who tended to prefer the teaching of Apollos, who was another speaker who came along and he helped to build up the church, and some people were partial to him. Others preferred Peter. You can understand why. Peter had spent time walking around with Jesus for 3 years. Some people preferred Peter. And then there were some others who said that they actually just needed the teaching of Jesus himself and not anyone else. This is like the me and Jesus crowd that Pastor Tim mentioned that last week. So for all these people, there was a preference. And so as I said, their distinctives were becoming their essentials. The distinctives are the things that tend to set us apart from each other. They're things that make us distinct. And at least in our own minds, there's usually good reason why we hold to those distinctives. Otherwise, we wouldn't hold to them. By the way, this is right along the lines of what we talked about in Pastor Tim's ABE class this morning, if any of you were in there. But what happens eventually is that if we start to look around in our context and we see, you know, just within Christianity generally, let's say, and we start to see that even though, you know, within Christianity generally, or maybe it's within just our local church body, Clear Creek Chapel, maybe it's within our own family, or even just zoom into our own personal views, however far we reduce that, we see that even though we understand that we're united in a sense, there are things that set us apart from each other. There are differences once we really start to dig in and invest in each other and get to know each other. And these things start to emerge, and these sometimes are important differences. And that is what was happening at Corinth. these identifications, where this, some are saying, I'm with Paul, I'm with Apollos, whatever the case was, these distinctives had started to become so important that they were excluding, they were taking center stage and excluding the thing that had originally brought these people together in the first place. And that one thing is what Paul knows that he needs to remind them of by writing this letter. So what was the one thing that had originally brought the Corinthian people together in this church? How could they put it back in its rightful place so that this division and quarreling and bickering would come to an end? Well, Paul's answer, of course, is that it's the word of the cross that can reunite this church. And he's going to lay out that answer in three parts in the section that we'll look at here tonight. First, in verses 17 to 25, he'll give an explanation. What is the word of the cross? And then second, in verses 26 to 31, he'll give an example. So what does the word of the cross actually look like in action? And then finally, in chapter 2, verses 1 to 5, we'll see an exhortation. So how can they think of the word of the cross moving forward? So the big idea for tonight is this. The word of the cross brings people together because it totally destroys the things that pull them apart, mainly human pride and human wisdom, and it replaces those things with humility and dependence. So we'll see that idea, word of the cross, laid out in terms of an explanation, an example, and an exhortation. So with that in mind, let's go ahead and take a look at the first section, which is picking up in verse 17. This is the explanation of the word of the cross. And listen for what Paul says the word of the cross is. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who's wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. So, as we said in the first section here, Paul wants to explain what the word of the cross is. What is it? Well, he starts by telling us what it's not. It's not eloquent, verses 17 to 20. See, in this culture at Corinth, which was very much Greek and Roman in its influence, what people valued was the ability to communicate a message effectively in a convincing or an eloquent way. And they tended to assume that if a message could not be expressed that way, then it probably was not true, or at least it was not important. And, before we sort of dismiss that as being a ridiculous idea, we have to remember that even in our culture today, companies invest thousands or millions of dollars in what? Marketers who put together advertisements that are catchy, and then they hire talented and attractive people to deliver those messages, and they do that because it works. And we know that it works because, biblically speaking, we know that the human heart is always looking for reasons to believe in whatever ideas it already loves. And sometimes a beautiful person making a clever or an artistic or an emotional argument is what does the trick for us. But the problem for the Corinthians was that Paul was not a beautiful person making a clever, artistic, emotionally compelling argument. And Paul completely admits that in our text. He says, actually, that's exactly as it should be, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power, verse 17. It's easy for us to say, of course, the cross of Christ could never be emptied of its power. But what did Paul mean by saying that? Well, he tells us in verse 18 when he gives really his most concise definition of why the word of the cross is ineloquent. It's because it's folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. If you've been a Christian for any length of time, if you've made any effort to share the word of the cross, you don't really need that explained to you. You've probably experienced that reaction up close and personal. The reaction is that it's folly. It's foolishness. And that can be a spectrum that ranges from sort of a warm and friendly reaction, like, you know, I'm really glad that you've found something that you can believe in. I don't know if you've ever heard one along those lines. Or on the other end, you have the sort of bold-faced ridicule of the scientist or the doctor or the philosophy professor who that scoffs at the idea that a God exists, and much less that he's inspired a book and, you know, sent his son to die on a cross. And then you have all the responses in between there, but all of them boil down at the core to this one word response, that it's folly, it's foolishness. And it is folly, if you think about it. An eternal God who created everything that exists just by the power of his own word, whose deepest concern being for his own glory, and that in pursuing that glory, he let the world fall into darkness and evil and death and corruption with a punishment of eternal judgment, and yet that in his compassion, his kindness, and his mercy, his son took on flesh of the creation and lived among them like a servant. And that his love for them drove him to a wooden cross where he suffered insults and tortures that were nothing compared to the righteous wrath of God poured out on him relentlessly till there was nothing left. And that 3 days later, that son rose again to resurrection life, conquered the curse of sin, destroyed the power of death, rose again to glory at the right hand of the Father, poured out his Spirit on everyone who would believe in his name, so they too would have hope in the resurrection life. If that isn't folly, then what is? But to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. It's a message about a plan that was fulfilled in a person, designed from eternity past to confound the wisdom of the world at every step of the way. And this has always been God's purpose. Paul shows that by quoting from a prophecy of Isaiah written 700 years before, "I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart." He pulls this line out of a text that emphasizes the spiritual blindness and deafness of the Israelites, even while it's looking forward to a day when God would again act to reveal himself in a completely surprising way. Now, of course, Paul sees the fulfillment of that prophecy in the coming of Jesus, who accomplished that plan in ways that were totally contrary to human reason. human expectation. So in verse 20, Paul can ask, where is the one who's wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Which is the mystery of the word of the cross that had been revealed. It's God in the flesh, killed and risen again. These were truths that no one could have anticipated according to conventional wisdom. That's exactly the point. As he says in verse 21, since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God, through wisdom it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. So if you think about that for a moment, God actually designed the world and the human being in such a way that it would be impossible for people to come to a genuine relational knowledge of Him just through the use of our natural abilities. It can't be done. Now, there's some things that we can maybe know about God. We see that in some other places. But in terms of a genuine relational knowledge, it can't be done. And God, in His own wisdom, set it up that way. That's because God likes to make things nice and clear for us. He likes to operate in ways that leave no room for doubt about who was responsible for what took place. We see that, you know, if you think back even to the line of Jesus genealogically, going back to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. All the women in the line are barren, not able to have children until God steps in and intervenes. In every case, God chose to continue the line of the Messiah through women who weren't able to give birth. Why? So that there would be no question that He had stepped in and intervened. And when that's the case, the glory does not and cannot go to human beings. We could find plenty more examples of that sort of thing in the Old Testament. But all of them are looking forward and foreshadowing this capital M miracle that Paul is explaining here, the word of the cross, the system that God has been pleased to use to save lost people, is the preaching of this otherwise ridiculous gospel. Because then when someone actually believes it, the glory does not and cannot go to human beings. So the word of the cross is not eloquent. And in verses 22 to 23, it's not provable. There were both Jews and Gentiles in the church at Corinth. And that meant groups of people that had very different ways of being convinced of things. Paul says, the Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom. It probably means the Jews were looking for miraculous signs that Jesus was the Messiah according to their understanding of the Old Testament. And the Greeks, they wanted complex, well-reasoned arguments derived from philosophy that showed why they should believe what Paul said. But Paul didn't cater to those demands. He says in verse 24, he preached Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. The word of the cross did not fit with Jewish conceptions of the Messiah or their expectations of what that would look like. It did not satisfy the philosophical questioning of the Greeks. In that sense, it actually seemed to prevent those people from believing it. This is what we would call bad apologetics in modern circles. But Paul's focus, as we see in verse 25, was not on the people who found reasons to reject the word of the cross, but on those who are called. And for these people, for God's people, Jesus Christ is the embodiment of God's miraculous power and the divine wisdom. Well, reflecting on all of that, it can only lead Paul to finish up his explanation of the word of the cross by saying that if it's not eloquent and it's not provable, it's also not even conceivable. Verse 25, for the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. So Paul is baffled and amaze when he thinks about what a crazy, counterintuitive plan has emerged from the wisdom of the Father for the salvation of his people in Christ. And he wants the Corinthians, the important point here is he wants the Corinthians to see that apart from that wisdom, the human mind just cannot even understand or accept this gospel. And that is the point that gets to the heart of the argument that Paul's making in this section. The purpose of his explanation of the word of the cross is to show that both its power and its wisdom rest totally and completely in God himself and the work of Christ. There's not an inch of room left for human pride or human wisdom, either in those who declare the message or in those who listen to it and receive it or don't. So after setting forth this explanation, verses 17 to 25, Paul wants to give the Corinthians a good example of the word of the cross in action. That's what we have in verses 26 to 31. And he gives them a pretty familiar example. It's the story of their own experience. And just like the explanation, this example of the word of the cross completely wrecks the potential for human pride. So picking up in verse 26. For consider your own calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So that as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. So it starts with their humble beginning in verse 26. Paul wants them to look back and remember their own first experience with the word of the cross. What factors caused them to buy into it? Well, they weren't wise according to worldly standards, he says. They weren't powerful. They weren't privileged by being born into wealthy or influential families. They were pretty run-of-the-mill in a way that I think most of us in this room could probably relate to. And their humble beginnings set the stage for their humble calling in verses 27 to 29. So despite their pretty unremarkable origins, notice the repetition here. God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. So it wasn't their knowledge of the Old Testament that caused them to believe in the gospel. It wasn't their education. Wasn't their common sense or their moral decency or their intelligence or their sophistication or open-mindedness. It's because of one single factor. God chose. And what did he choose? The foolish, the weak, the low and despised, things that are not. What does that do for your self-esteem? But again, the reason is the same. Verse 29, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. The glory does not, cannot go to human beings. So their experience included a humble beginning, a humble calling. And verses 30 to 31, we see a humble coming on the part of Christ himself. Because God chose them, they were united with Jesus, who is himself the embodiment of gospel humility. Think about the condescension of the Son. Second person of the Trinity. Take on a human nature. In His life, He revealed everything that God is. His wisdom and His righteousness. And in His death, He provided everything that God has. Sanctification and redemption. And so our theme comes up again, verse 31. Let the one who boasts, boast only in the Lord. The glory does not, cannot go to human beings. I hope you're sensing a pattern here, starting to see exactly how the word of the cross applies to the problem of human pride that causes division. But just to hammer it home, after he gives us an explanation and an example, now Paul gives us an exhortation, chapter 2, verses 1 to 5. It's an exhortation that's drawn, again, from the Corinthians' own experience. It's their memory of the way Paul himself presented the word of the cross to them. And he offers it up as a model for them going forward. So picking up there in verse 1. And I, when I came to you, brothers, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. If we've been following Paul's train of thought so far, we can't possibly think that he's being arrogant or boastful here by asking them to remember the way he spoke to them. We have plenty of other places where Paul talks about his own failures, his own shortcomings, so that's certainly not it. But his concern here is to use himself as an imperfect but familiar illustration of the mentality that he's calling them to reflect. So first, it was a simple declaration, verses 1 to 2. He says in verse 1, he didn't use lofty speech or wisdom to make it easier for them to swallow the hard pill of Christ and His cross. In fact, he didn't give them anything but that hard pill of Christ and His cross. Paul says he made a conscious decision to know nothing among them except Christ and Him crucified. And he's already given us a full explanation of what that message was, as we saw in the first section. And that simple declaration was accompanied by a powerful demonstration. Verses 3 to 4. But it wasn't a demonstration of Paul's power. In fact, Paul says when he first got to Corinth, he was full of weakness and fear and trembling. I don't know if you can imagine the Apostle Paul like that. But you can if you remember that when he came to Corinth, it was after he'd already been driven out of Pisidia. He was attacked in Iconium, stoned, possibly murdered in Lystra. He was beaten and jailed in Philippi, mobbed in Thessalonica. He was mocked and ridiculed in Athens. So there wasn't a whole lot of help, a whole lot of hope for a welcome reception going into Corinth at that point. And that's what he means when he says he came to them in fear and trembling. And those things did affect Paul's presentation. He says in verse 4 that his speech and his message were not in plausible words of wisdom. His delivery was not impressive. He was not a charismatic speaker that could just attract huge crowds with his booming voice and rhetorical flourish. And yet, those were the features that made his preaching all the more a demonstration of the power of the Spirit, the power of God Himself. It was literally a miracle that anyone listened to Paul, much less believed in the Jesus that he'd presented to them. So once again, the glory did not and could not go to human beings. So finally, Paul's simple declaration expressed through a powerful demonstration reveals at its heart a total dependence. That's what we see in verse 5. God led him to preach the word of the cross in such a way that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. This faith is what Paul's urging the members of this church at Corinth to remember. It's a faith that rested not in the distinctive ability or character or personality of any individual, and not in the sense or the reason or the logic or the persuasive argumentation of any particular group, but rather is a faith that rested in the person and the work of Christ on the cross. Person and work of Christ on the cross could be described and believed only because of the effective power of God the Spirit. Glory did not and could not go to human beings. Well, I hope that by constantly repeating that phrase, it's made it easier to see how this whole discussion of the word of the cross relates to this question of how do we move from division to unity. Because along the way, we've seen Paul give an explanation, an example, an exhortation of the word of the cross. In the explanation, he showed that the word of the cross is not eloquent. It's not provable in the way that we would like, and it's not conceivable according to human and worldly standards. One implication of that is that we should not be surprised when the world rejects it as folly until God intervenes. I think sometimes in our efforts to make the gospel appealing, we compromise it. We water it down. We sweep the hard parts under the rug in hopes that we can hook people with whichever parts they find most appealing, usually God's love. But Paul didn't do that. He went into those conversations assuming that his message would seem foolish and weak and wrong on first consideration. In fact, he counted on that. And I wonder if we think of the word of the cross in that way. Does our understanding of what God has done take account of the way that it totally defies human reason and human pride? If not, we might be contributing to the sort of self-centered division that Paul had heard about at the church in Corinth. We might be fascinated with human genius, great speakers who make good arguments, present them in artistic and entertaining ways. Innovation and freshness tend to be the core values in our culture. And we're just as susceptible to these things as the Corinthians were, maybe more so with the way technology has made it possible for us to manipulate appearances and edit out deficiencies and control perceptions. So we have to be on guard that no matter how much we make use of resources, technologies, techniques, or listen to people who do, we have to always keep in mind that this is not fundamentally a human message. And it unites us by forcing us to accept that fact together. Secondly, Paul gave an example of the word of the cross in action by reminding the Corinthians of the humility of their own beginnings and their own callings. And we can do the same thing. And just think back to where you came from. And think about your upbringing. What did you bring to the table that enabled you to become part of the people of God? If you have an answer for that in your mind, you might not be getting Paul's argument in this letter. Because the reality is that regardless of our backgrounds, none of us could possibly have understood, much less believed in, the mystery of the cross unless God had opened the eyes of our hearts to see it and believe it. It's too contrary to our pride it doesn't allow us to take any of the credit. It doesn't reward our ability or our character or our effort. And in fact, it insists that none of that is worth a shred in light of the fact of God's sheer grace. In light of the sheer fact that God chose. And He chose what's foolish, weak, low, and despised. So, if that's true, how can we possibly argue, quarrel, dispute with each other? How can we let our distinctives become our essentials? It's only through sheer pride that the things that make us unique or different or right, as we would rather say, suddenly set us apart from everyone else in the family, in the church, in the broader tradition, in the world. And so we have to counter that constant tendency by remembering who we were, who we are, and the fact that in the humble coming of the Son, God chose. And that alone is what brings us together. Well, third and finally, Paul gave an exhortation. He reminded the Corinthians of the way he himself had spoken to them when he first came to them. And in their mind's eye, that wasn't a very impressive memory. He was just a man. Just a man with a simple declaration. But in that simple declaration, there was a powerful demonstration of the power of the Holy Spirit, who had opened blind eyes and softened hard hearts and given spiritual life to people who were spiritually dead. Paul's total dependence on that power gives us a model for our own declaration of the word of the cross at home, in the workplace, in the church. So as we strive to make the gospel of Jesus, the word of the cross, known, we have to recognize that the effective power for that proclamation comes from Him. It doesn't rest in our creative strategies or efforts. And if we rely on the power of the same Spirit, we will be united in that Spirit and in Christ as one body. So as we close now, I just want to take a moment to pray for that type of unity in the word of the cross, as we remember that the glory does not and cannot go to us. Father, we do come to You united in the word of the cross and recognizing that so often we allow the things that set us apart as unique or as individuals become the things we treasure most and the things that are essential to our identity. And that is wrong. And we can only ask for Your grace that we would instead find our identity and our unity as a body in the cross of Christ. Let that mentality shape our understanding and our proclamation of the word of the cross. And we do pray all these things in Your name. Amen.